Tonight, we are continuing our series of public faith, and today I get to address probably what I think, anyway, is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 11. It goes on for 58 verses, so if I were going to cover all 58 verses, we would probably miss lunch, dinner, and breakfast tomorrow morning. So we're just going to look at the first 11 verses. And I want us to read it together because I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and so I put it in your notes. You can follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Rather than it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive this amazing passage of Scripture and to see how it impacts our lives even today, almost 2,000 years after it was written. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a birthday a while back, and I got this birthday card that I thought was hilarious. A cop pulls a priest over, maybe for speeding. He's getting ready to write him a ticket, and he says, "Reverend, have you been drinking?" Priest says, "Just water, officer." "Then why do I smell wine?" "Oh, good Lord, he's done it again." Now, that cartoon only makes sense. It's only funny if you know the background to the joke. If you know that Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Canaan. The same is true when we come to the Bible. There are many factors that affect our understanding of it. And among them is its length and its complexity. So as a result, we tend, I think, to make the mistake of dropping into biblical texts as this, each chapter and every book of the Bible were disconnected and had no bearing on the rest of it. It's like that cartoon. You can parse the verbs, you can define the words, you can identify the people in the picture, but unless you understand the background, you'll miss the punchline. 1 Corinthians 15 is no different. It's part of a letter that fits into a historical, cultural, and personal context. And Paul says that what he's writing to them is of first importance. It's the core of true Christianity. What he's doing here is he's clarifying the gospel. Now, the church at Corinth was a Christian church. It was started by Paul. You would think that the context of the content of the gospel would be a no-brainer for them. Why then is he spending so much time explaining something so basic to their faith? Well, let's take a look at some of the background behind this chapter. First of all, the church at Corinth was probably one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament. Paul had started the church on the second missionary journey, and then he poured his heart and soul in it for 18 months, after which he returned to his home base over in Antioch in Syria. Then on his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, which is a major city over in Asia Minor, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. While he was at Ephesus, he began to hear about problems in the church, so he wrote a short letter to them, according to 1 Corinthians 5:9, in the hopes of correcting some of those problems. That letter is lost to us. We don't have that anymore. This was a very troubled church, and the problems continued to grow. So a three-man delegation, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, according to 1 Corinthians 16:17, visited Paul in Ephesus and brought a gift to him. They brought a gift from the church to help support him. And they also probably brought a list of questions that the church had been asking. And so in response to their questions and to the problems that were going on in the church, Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. In that letter, he addresses problems like disunity, immorality, lawsuits against one another. There's a ton of them. He answers a lot of their questions about marriage, about food sacrificed to idols, about orderly worship, how to conduct worship within the church, and a lot of other things. And he responds to a growing challenge of his authority as an apostle. By that time, false teachers had crept into the church, as they had other churches around the area, and they were doing everything that they could to discredit Paul. And I think that included preaching a perversion of the gospel. They were deceiving the people with this new gospel, new and improved, and accusing Paul of false teaching. Look what he says toward the end of his second letter to the same church. He says, "I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preached, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. We have made this clear to you in every possible way. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve." I believe that these false prophets, falsely portraying themselves as apostles, had infiltrated the church by the time he writes this 1 Corinthians. If that's the case, then it makes sense why he's going back to the basics, why he is reiterating the gospel and stressing the importance of getting it right. He says to them, he says, "I would remind you," the NET Bible translates this word remind, "I would make clear, brothers, of the gospel. I want to remind you, I want to make clear the gospel that I preach to you." What he's saying here is this wasn't a newsflash to them. Paul isn't giving them new information. He had preached the gospel to them years before, and we know that they had received it. Their standing before God was based on the grace revealed in it, and they were being saved by it. Now, please bear with me. I want to get into a little bit of Greek grammar with you, because there's some really interesting tenses used here. He says they received it. This is an aorist tense, which means it's an action that was done in the past. It was completed in the past. And the word receive means to embrace as your very own, to make it yours. And he said, "You did that. When I preached the gospel to you, you embraced it. You made it your very own back there in the past when I visited you and when we started this church." Their standing before God was based on the grace revealed in them. He says, "In which you stand." This is perfect tense, which means it really indicates the permanence of their standing in Christ. It's something that happened in the past, but the results of that action is continuing on in throughout the future. And then he says, really interestingly, you are being saved by it. This is a present passive, which means it's an ongoing action, and they're not the ones doing it. It's being done to them. It's passive. And I think this implies at least that salvation is a process. It begins with our initial reception of the gospel, making it ours, our initial reconciliation to God. But then it continues on throughout the present as we progress, as we're transformed to become more and more like Christ. And actually, if you go through the scriptures, through the New Testament, there's three tenses of salvation. There's a past. You were saved back here when they received it. You are being saved right now. And you will be saved, which I think is the point of the rest of the whole chapter, when we are resurrected and united with Christ physically. But I get ahead of myself. Then he says, I delivered to you first as of first importance what I also received. The words delivered and received in verses 1 and 3 are really important words relating to the transmission and the reliability of historical facts in that day. The society in which the early church developed was basically an oral society, meaning that much of their traditions and their history were passed on to subsequent generations orally rather than in a written form. Much of the New Testament was transmitted that way at first. And then during the latter half of the first century, the oral history regarding Jesus was put into writing, which is what we have today in the Gospels and the Acts especially. Now, it's important to understand here, oral societies make a distinction between oral traditions and oral history. When eyewitnesses are still available, as Paul lists a whole bunch of them in verses 5 through 11, it was oral history. After the witnesses passed from the scene, then it became oral tradition. What Paul is addressing here in this chapter is oral history because it is still verifiable because most of the eyewitnesses are still living. You see this especially in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, in other words, he checked it out with the eyewitness accounts, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. See, this isn't just academic. I'm sharing this stuff with you because it makes all the difference in the world. It is reliable. We can bank our lives, our eternal salvation, on what is being said here. It's reliable. And it's also important to go through this because we tend to downplay the oral transmission of historic events. But there were specific practices employed to ensure that traditions were faithfully handed on from qualified traditioners to others. And verses 1 and 3, Paul is really using some technical terms for handing on, handing down a tradition. Terms he uses is delivered and received. And Richard Buckham said that the terminology of this is of considerable importance. For to hand on a tradition is not just to tell it or speak it, and to receive a tradition is not just to hear it. Rather, handing on a tradition means that one hands over something to somebody so that the latter possesses it. It becomes theirs. While receiving a tradition means that one receives something so that one possesses it. It becomes theirs. They internalize it. While this need not entail verbatim memorization, it does entail some process of teaching and learning so that what is communicated will be retained and will maintain its veracity. Moreover, it is clear that the traditions Paul envisions require an authorized tradent. Now, I had to look that word up too. It means a tradent is a person who delivers or hands over any kind of property to another. So Paul is referring to an authorized tradent to teach them such as he considered himself to be. In one case, where Paul speaks of traditions, he makes clear that his authority for transmission at least some of them to his churches was not his apostolic status as such, but the fact that he himself had received it from them, received from them from competent authorities. He says that in verse 15:3. He thus places himself in a chain of transmission. Police investigators have what they call a chain of evidence, in which the evidence collected at a crime scene is protected from corruption. That's what oral societies did regarding their oral history. They were very intentional about it and very deliberately preserved the content and the veracity of the things they were handed down. So like Luke says, we can be certain of the truthfulness of these things. And Paul's saying here, he didn't make this stuff up. He had received it. First, he says, from Jesus personally. In Galatians 1, 11 or 12, the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And then, he got it from Peter and James, whom he visited in Jerusalem. He says in Galatians 1, 18 and 19, then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle that I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. And it's interesting, they didn't add anything or correct the message he had been preaching. Instead, they confirmed the veracity, the accuracy of his message, and they agreed that he should go to the Gentiles and they would focus on the Jews, Galatians 2. What is this message that is of first importance, the very essence, the very core of Christianity? He spells it out for them in verses 3 through 5. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised bodily from the dead. He appeared to many witnesses. That is the essence of the true gospel. And I'm calling this the true gospel because just like in Paul's day, there are still false gospels being circulated throughout the church. Dr. Roger Pascoe points out that though Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection, because he's refuting specific error that was floating around the church in Corinth, nonetheless, he's not indicating that any one aspect of the work of Christ is more valuable than the other. The work of Christ is an indivisible whole. Undoubtedly, that's why Paul here is careful to state the gospel in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We cannot be saved without the death of Christ on the cross, nor can we be saved without the resurrection of Christ. So, what are these non-negotiables of the true faith, the true gospel? First of all, is Christ died. The true gospel affirms that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Now, notice here, he does something interesting. Usually he calls him Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, or something like that. But he doesn't refer to him as Jesus here. He refers to him as Christ. I think that's significant. He uses that term that meant the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And he's purposely referring to the one of whom the Old Testament scriptures had spoken, the one who would accomplish redemption by means of his death in our place. This is the one who the prophets promised would come and die for the sins of his people. And now Paul says, this same one, the Christ, the Messiah, is died for our sins, not just the sins of the Jewish people. But some who claim to be Christians say that Jesus didn't really die. He just fell into a coma. It's called the swoon theory. But Christ died. His enemies and friends knew he was dead. He wasn't just comatose. The soldiers who executed him, and they had plenty of experience with executions, pronounced him dead. That's why they didn't break his legs. Look at John chapter 19, 31 through 34. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there to the next day, which was a Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, just to make sure he was dead, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Pilate was also confident that Christ had died, so he gave permission to Joseph of Arimathea to take his body and bury it. Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Even Jesus' friends, who prepared his body for burial and placed it in a tomb, they were sure he was dead. In Matthew 27, 57 through 61, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb watching. See, here's the thing. Christ died. He didn't just pass into a coma, as some would assert. He died. Now, why did he die? Well, Paul says that as an essential part of the gospel, he died for our sins. You know, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the Messiah, the Christ, said that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died in our place as our substitute for our sins, in accordance with the Scripture. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for his own, for our sins. And in another letter written to another church, a church at Rome, Paul wrote, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. See, there's no exceptions here. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice, as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. One writer calls this doctrine the primary tenet of the Christian faith. The true gospel affirms that Jesus died for our sins. And now Paul moves on to evidence that supports that claim. Not only did he die, he was buried. To say that Christ was buried, you know, might seem redundant. You know, it's a no-brainer. Wouldn't everyone assume that if somebody died, they were also going to be buried? But I think this bit of detail really gives credibility to the statement that Christ died for our sins. One writer explained that the significance of this statement. He said the burial of Christ is an important factor in the apologetic of the resurrection. For if Christ had not been taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb, not only could the skeptics and enemies of Christ argue that he didn't really die at all, but their corollary argument would be that he certainly didn't physically rise from the dead either. His burial was a necessary precursor to his physical resurrection. Without the affirmation of his burial, skeptics could convincingly assert that rather than actually dying, he merely swooned or fell into a coma from which at the last minute he revived, or that his friends took him down from the cross prior to his death. In fact, they could say there was no death, there was no burial, and therefore there was no resurrection from the dead. The historical record of the Gospels, passed on orally at first and then later written down, confirms that Christ was buried in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, Matthew 27. The tomb was closed up with a large stone, and then a seal was placed on it, also Matthew 27. And then a detachment of soldiers was stationed at the tomb to prevent any possibility of a fake resurrection. And the women, including Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to the tomb expecting to embalm the body of Jesus. They didn't expect to find an empty tomb. The tomb Jesus was buried in was made as secure as was humanly possible. And I believe that God did it this way in order to confirm to us that Christ died for our sins and was buried. But the story doesn't end there. He was raised. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John MacArthur speaks of the importance of the resurrection to our faith. He writes, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place along all of the human philosophy and religious speculation." The resurrection of Jesus is what Tim Keller calls the core of Christianity. And whenever the gospel was preached, and by whomever it was preached, Christ's resurrection was the core of their message. And there are way, way too many examples to cite, but just look at one. Acts 3:11-15. Peter had just healed a lame man, and a crowd gathers. And while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, the Christ, the Messiah, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." See, the true gospel affirms that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. Now, how do we know for sure that this was true? Well, he was seen. Christ's resurrection was totally verified by recognizable known eyewitnesses. And the word "appeared," as you read it in the New International Version and the English Standard Version, is translated "was seen" in the New Living Translation, which I think is a clearer way of expressing the Greek word here. The Greek word that he uses here in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 is a word, it means to look at, to behold. It's not just an imaginary thing or a hallucination. It's something that you actually see, behold, you look at. And the point being that the sightings recorded here and in the Gospels weren't hallucinations. It wasn't just wishful thinking, but they were physical contact with Jesus after his resurrection, which, by the way, wasn't anything that they were anticipating. That also makes their testimony even more convincing. They were just as surprised as everybody else was. His resurrection isn't just an empty claim by Kool-Aid drinkers. They saw him physically with their eyes. They ate with him. They touched him. He was seen first by Peter, we're told. He was one of the first ones to see him. And then the 12, and this is just a term. It doesn't necessarily mean the number, but it was a term designating the first disciples that started out with 12 of them. And they saw him on multiple occasions, not just one time. And on one of these occasions, remember, Thomas wasn't buying any of it. They were telling him, yeah, we've seen him, we've seen him. And he says, I'll believe it when I see it. And so when Jesus shows up, Thomas, who was still in disbelief, Jesus says to him, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Well, besides those, over 500 others saw him. And these were all gathered in one place. Possibly this was the occurrence of Jesus' ascension on the Mount of Olives. Many of those people, according to Paul here, were still alive at the time of this writing. It's possible, and I think probable, that Luke questioned a lot of these people when he carefully investigated everything from the beginning as he was writing his gospel. And then James, Jesus' half-brother, saw him, and he was also a skeptic to begin with. And then he says, all the apostles, and that expands. Remember, in the New Testament, there were a lot of other apostles, like Paul and Apollos and others. They saw him, too. This is a group other than the original disciples. And then Paul says, last of all, I saw him, too. Nuke this thing. That happened in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus as he was on his way there to arrest the followers of Christ and throw them in prison. Rabbi Zacharias in Can Man Live Without God said, no event in history has been so subjected to scrutiny and analysis as this claim of Jesus. British educator and historian, his name is Thomas Arnold, also made a careful investigation of the resurrection. He wrote, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. But some detractors have opined that somebody stole Jesus' body in order to make it look like he had risen from the dead. But think about it. Why would these disciples lie about Jesus' resurrection and then suffer and die as martyrs for his cause, for the lie, if he had not actually risen from the dead and they had not actually seen him alive? How could any of the disciples steal his body without the soldiers stopping them? Remember, there was a contingent of soldiers there. Actually, if anyone stole Jesus' body, it would have been the women, because the men had scattered and were hiding. Jesus' enemies certainly didn't steal his body, or they would have produced it in order to discredit the testimony of the followers and put an end to this Jesus movement in its bud. No one stole Jesus' body. He rose from the grave and is still alive. I love those songs we were singing this morning. You know, they only make sense if there is still a Savior alive somewhere. Well, what difference does it make? When I was in college, I took a class called Contemporary Theology. And we studied the theologies of various Christian movements. Among them was one called Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy. And basically what they did is they kind of came back and embraced all the terminology of conservative Orthodox Christianity, but in a lot of ways, they just redefined all those terms. One of those was the term resurrection. And so our professor, towards the end of the course, started bringing in people who could speak directly about their beliefs, and we could question them and see if he had really been, you know, spinning yarns or telling us the accurate deal on these movements. And so we had this Neo-Orthodox guy come in, and so one of the first things we jump on is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection? He said, sure. Of course I do. And we're all, hey, Miller said you didn't. What's going on here? And we tried, and we tried, and we tried. And finally, one of the more brilliant students in the room said, okay, do you believe that Jesus, his dead body laying in the tomb, came back to life, and his physical body walked out of the tomb? Do you believe that? No, I don't. His resurrection was kind of spiritual, some ethereal type of thing. It wasn't physical. Well, what difference does it make if it was physical, spiritual, or whatever? Well, I think it makes a lot of difference. If none of this is true, then going to church is a total waste of time. And I just wasted 40 hours that I'll never get back preparing this message. I could have been fishing. If none of this is true, your faith is pointless. It's worthless. Because if Jesus didn't rise, then Christianity is just a fairy tale. All of this is found later in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. If none of this is true, then the New Testament is nothing but lies. Don't waste your time with it. If none of this is true, you're still in your sins. We are not and never will be forgiven and reconciled to God. If none of this is true, all believers are losers because we have committed our lives to a fairy tale. And if none of this is true, there's no hope for a better life after death. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's nothing to look forward to except becoming worm food. But, because it is true, Christ guarantees, his resurrection guarantees for us that our deteriorating physical bodies will be changed into a body that will never again experience the ravages of disease and death. Paul calls it an incorruptible body. And as I look in the mirror more and more frequently, I long for that body. And because this is true, Christ's resurrection proves that he has conquered sin and death, and that we can find forgiveness and be reconciled to God. And because this is true, death and dying will come to an end. And because this is true, we can face danger and difficulties without fear, because this life isn't the end of our existence. We will live again. In 1995, Bill and Gloria Gaither released a song entitled Because He Lives. I can't tell you how many times I sang that song during some of the darkest days of my entire life. And I hung on for dear life to the truth that it set to music. I'll just give you the first verse in the chorus. It goes, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lived. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. One of Jesus' closest friends, Lazarus, died. And Jesus finally, after he was in his tomb for 4 days, shows up. And everybody was bummed out because he didn't show up and heal him before he died. And so Jesus, he's just about to call him out from the tomb and restore him to life again. Jesus makes a statement in John 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he asked Martha, who he's speaking to, a question I want to ask you. Do you believe this? Have you received this, made it your own, so that it daily impacts your life? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, may you stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because he lives, and you will live also. Amen.